teach us, that you would lead us, that you would prepare our hearts for your truth, and that you would speak through my words. And let those words and the thoughts of those who hear those words prove acceptable and prove glorifying in your sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are in our Four Seasons series, and we're actually back on, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we're back in a nice numerical order. We were kind of out of order, which you just can't even imagine how it kind of bothers me. It was necessary. It was important. But, you know, it hurts. I just die a little bit inside in my OCD-ness when we have to go out of order. We're basing our entire series on really this verse from Ecclesiastes. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Part one, which we did second, was called Label Makers. And we talked to the young folks here. And said that we get all kinds of labels slapped on us, but only God, only the owner, the manufacturer, the purchaser really has the right to label something. And God is the one who owns you, the one who bought you back, the one who made you. And so only He really gets to label us. And that label is not dweeb or nerd or all the other things that people label us all the time, but child, my son, my daughter, mine. And that trumps everything else. The very first week, I said we were flip-flop. We talked to millennials and about millennials and all the challenges that they got. One of the things that I took out of that I thought was really powerful, we watched a video, was technology and all the challenges that technology has. And one of the things that I had said was we have this tool that the Bible's given us called fasting. It's not just for food anymore, like orange juice is not just for breakfast anymore. You can actually have a technology fast. And I failed to mention before, but I'll just mention now. We have this thing called Lent that's coming up. And if you're wondering, maybe I should participate or whatever, you can do a technology fast of, long, short duration, whatever. You can set aside a time where you're not going to participate in a thing that's good. I'm not saying technology is bad at all, but we sometimes in the season of Lent, set something aside and just focus on God instead. And so this week, we are in part three. This is a post-millennial, but we're going to cut it off somewhere around 45 or so. We've got the pre-middle-aged group. And so there's a challenge. What's the biggest challenge for that group of people? And I ran through some things in my head. Job seems to be, we're all about work. We're all about our kids, maybe. But then I thought, there's something that actually, I think, trumps all of those things. And that is the relationship with the spouse. If you are married, really, there's nothing about the job that can fix a marriage that isn't going right. If the marriage is right, the job is okay. If the marriage is right, the kids are okay. Some people want to put their kids first, but I would suggest if you put the marriage first, the kids seem to work out just fine. It's a matter of priorities. And that's a problem because marriage is in trouble in this country now. You've heard, I'm sure statistics are everywhere. I think we got up to a 50% divorce rate for a while. I'm telling you now that that's down. Maybe that was a little bit exaggerated when you're measuring people who get divorced once tend to get divorced numbers of times, and so it jacks it up a little bit. The divorce rate is only 39%. It's down, 39%. Let's don't hurt ourselves, patting ourselves on the back. I would say this is a golf clap moment, right? Those sort of unenthusiastic claps. 39%. That means of three couples, one of them, more than, really, it's higher than one in three. One couple in three is going to end up in divorce. That's not as bad as one in two, but holy smokes, that's incredibly high. And so people have recognized that, whether you're Christian or not, whatever your faith walk is, and people have come up with different solutions for that. I won't do the air quotes on solutions, but one of the solutions people seem to have is, well, how about if we just live together first? Surely that will prepare us for marriage. There's a bazillion reasons that people justify that, even though that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not God's plan for marriage. But statistics actually tell us that of the people who live together first, Only about half of them get married in the first place after that. And you're like, whew, well, dodged a bullet there, right? Not really. Not really. If you live together for a while, you still end up with communal property, and so there's legal issues. There's always going to be emotional issues involved. And those who do go on to get married, well, they experience a higher rate of infidelity, of fighting, and even of violence. None of those are good things. And again, those who live together first, many of those people divorce very early, within the first few years, couple years of being married. But the good news is, here's a silver lining. If you actually make it 7 years, then the divorce rate for people who live together first is basically the same as if you did not live together first, which is only 1 in 3. That's not a very silvery lining at all, is it? This is just, man, sometimes they tell you when you're learning how to preach, don't dig a hole too deep. Don't make things seem too bad. Well, this is kind of bad, and I'm a tell-it-to-you-straight kind of guy. Marriage is not doing so good in this new century, in this new millennium. But I do have good news. In fact, I have better than good news. What I have for you today is a secret weapon against divorce. This secret weapon is so powerful that a survey, some studies, have proven that couples who practice this, only 1 in 10,000 actually gets a divorce. Let that sink in for just a second. Only one couple in 10,000 who practice this secret weapon actually get a divorce. Holy cow, that is amazing. And I'm not going to tell it to you quite yet. You got to stay awake. I'll wake you back up if I lose you. We'll come back to this. But first, I wanted to start with something that's a principle. It's harder to measure. I wonder if this doesn't have the same kind of effect as my secret weapon does, but it's kind of harder to quantify. This is a tool. This is a principle, which is also biblical. And you may or may not have heard of it before. It's this. It's called mutual submission. Mutual submission is an incredibly powerful tool in marriage. And I think it has to be reserved for marriage. You can do it to a lesser degree in other relationships, but honestly, it's so hard that I think you need to reserve it for only your most intimate relationships. Mutual submission means that I think not about what my happiness would be first, what I want. I think about what my spouse, what their happiness would be, what would make them happy, what would be good for them. Because it's not always just going to be about just pure happiness, right? Sometimes you have to take that extra step and go, what's actually good for them? So it may be really just happiness. You may think to yourself, you know, I've come home, I've had a long day of work, and I can see that this place needs to be vacuumed, but I don't really feel like it. It would do me good to just unwind for a while, and that is not mutual submission. That's putting my own happiness first. So instead, you think, what would be good for my spouse? Well, vacuuming the house, even though you don't want to. Now, that's pretty simple, right? But it's a huge, huge thing in a relationship. Now, on the other hand, it's not just, you know, happy. Sometimes it's what's good for you. So say you're out at a restaurant. This is mostly for the ladies. And your husband is going to order shrimp, and you know that shrimp doesn't sit so well with them. And he does. You order shrimp, and you say, dear, you remember that you don't really feel so good after you order shrimp. And he says, I'll be fine. Now, your temptation is to say, no, you won't be fine, right? Because it's not good for him, but you have to realize you're not his mom. He's got a mom. He's a grown man, and at some point you just go, okay, fine. And later that night, right, you're awakened, somebody getting out of bed in a hurry and running to the bathroom, and you gently walk into the bathroom and you knock on the door and go, honey, I told you so. Right? No, that's not mutual submission. That's not mutual submission. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the very best. You're always trying to look for the very best in the way that you can uphold that for your spouse. It's a little bit difficult. But fortunately, of course, the Bible has advice for us. It has some very famous verses. In fact, we're going to take a look at that. This is what Paul writes. He writes this, wives, Submit to your own husbands. Who, show of hands, who has heard this like too many times even? Right? Okay. There, you know, I know that we have numbered. The original text didn't have numbers on it. Didn't have all these breaks. And I know that we've done that to make it easier to find things, to be able to work our way through the scripture. But sometimes I just wonder why they broke things up the way they did. If you were to look, find this in it's in Ephesians chapter 4. If you were to look it up yourself, you would see not only is there a different paragraph, and not only is there a different number, there's actually a heading that was not part of the original text. It's like, look ye here, and then it starts with this verse. So that I think people just go, you know, this is really the heart of the gospel. This is if we just reduce the entire New Testament to one statement, this would be it. This is what Jesus has come to tell us. And it completely ignores the sentence that come before that, that really sets the table, sets the tone for this. And you will not understand this verse unless you see the verse beforehand. See, the verse before that says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the reason. This is the thing that makes submitting to one another even possible. Submitting to one another out of respect for the incredible man that you have married. No. No. That's not what it says. Only out of reverence for Christ and what He has done for us. The example that He gave for us. Looking at that is the only reason that one human being, let's face it, would submit to another human being. So if you were to look at that, then, through the lens of what Jesus has done for you, then I think the rest of this becomes possible. Then wives can submit to their own husbands, just as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. By the way, you see that first word there is wives in the next part? That means that is who it's addressed to. That means, husbands, you should probably just skip over that because this is a letter and this part of the letter was not addressed to you. And we know if, say, a letter is delivered to your house on accident, you don't open the letter and read it and then take it over to your neighbor, right? Because that's a federal offense. We don't read the part that is not addressed to you. That means, husbands, you can just skip over that. You could put a little line so that if you have to go back to that, you could. But you could put a little line through that part in your Bible. And then highlight this next part because you have part of the letter too. Husbands, wives, are you reading this? Because don't even look up here. Look at your phones for a second. This was not written to you. Love your wives. Okay, no problem. I love my wife. I told her just last year. That's not what this tells us. Love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present to the church, to the church to Himself, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. Because Jesus didn't come, what? To be served. He came to serve. That's a whole different attitude. And when you look at it like that, well, it completely changes the dynamic between us. But the key to that, again, is don't read someone else's mail. It wasn't addressed toward you. Read the part that is addressed to you. I mentioned earlier, we just came back from Best Practices Ministry, and one of the guys, one of the speakers, said that he had on his business card, not this, it's not his name. I'll go forward actually two slides. This is how his business card read. Basically, his name. Then below that it said child of God. Below that it said husband, then father, then pastor. He introduced it by saying, I got a lot of other jobs before I'm a pastor. And I looked at this, or I heard him say this rather, and I thought, the first thing I thought was, that's a right order. That is a right order to do things. Because I'm okay with the fact that Lori puts her relationship with God in front of my relation, her relationship with me. I think that is not just okay, I think that is right. I would encourage her to do that, and I would encourage that for each and every one of you. My kids are actually okay with the fact that I put my relationship as a husband to her above my relationship as a father. I think parents who get this backwards and say the kids come first, well, there's a lot of stress in the marriage, and that results in stress with the kids, and then, boy, when you become empty nesters, things tend to fall apart. But if you maintain that relationship between the spouses first, that just provides a blessing toward the kids. It's not like, well, I took care of my wife, I don't care about the kids. You take care of your spouse first, and then the kids flow out of that, but you're a child of God first. And then your spouse, and everything kind of flows naturally from this. The first thing I thought is, yes, this is a perfect order. And the second thing I thought is, man, I already ordered like more business cards than I could possibly give away in my lifetime. It's too late. I wish this guy had shown me this, you know, like a couple years ago. Because it's genius. It's brilliant. And it really, again, it sets the tone. This attitude of, I'm first a child of God, and then I'm husband, and then I'm father, and then, by the way, I'm pastor. If I get that right, then this naturally leads to an attitude of submission. A couple weeks ago, I kind of juxtaposed Paul and James. I'm going to do that again this week, because James talks about wisdom, and he talks about wisdom in the same way that Paul's talking about here. This is what James says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in, look at this, the meekness of wisdom. That's a phrase you don't see too often. Humbleness of wisdom. We think of the wise as the one who's just spouting his opinion all the time. And James says, no, there's a meekness in wisdom. And that is, again, opposed, he just follows this up. If you're not, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Don't you wish James would just say what he thought? Demonic. It is not from God. Being boastful, insisting on your own way. That's what the world does. That's what Satan wants us to do. But instead, he says this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Open to reason. Is it possible when you're having an argument that you could be wrong? Sometimes we just can't even face that. We need to remain open to wisdom and peaceable and gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Not just outside the home, but inside our homes as well. So, mutual submission, an incredibly powerful tool. I'd love to see a study on this, but I'm not sure how honestly you could measure that. So this is a secret weapon. It's time to, if you've kind of drifted off, time to give a little loving nudge. This is it. Are you ready for the tool that if employed, only 1 in 10,000 people get a divorce? Are you ready? Prayer. What? That's a letdown, isn't it? Really? Just prayer? Yes, but not just prayer, not just now I lay me down to sleep, right? Not just come Lord Jesus, be our guest. What I'm talking about here is couples who regularly pray out loud together, not, hey sweetheart, it's time for prayer. All right, I'm done. You're done. Out loud together. Have a divorce rate of only 1 in 10,000. That is amazing. If it was 1 in 1,000, that would be amazing compared to 1 in 3. But one in 10,000, it almost defies description. Now, I know you look at this and you think, I'm not big on praying out loud. I'm not big in, you know, doing, even with just me and my wife, I don't feel comfortable doing this. Well, let me just remind you that many of you men have been present when your wife has given birth. So can we just dispense with the whole, I don't feel comfortable? I mean, who felt comfortable in that room, right? I mean, seriously. This is an intimate act between people. I mean, this is one of the ultimate intimate acts. And let's face it also, what we do in the name of safety, in the name of success, in the name of improving our chances, sometimes that is hard to believe. I'll give you one example. So on my arm, and probably the arms of everybody who's my age or older, I have this little dent in my arm. Everybody got one of those? You know what that is? It's a smallpox vaccination. If anybody's my age, everybody got these, and it literally mutilates your body. I got this in the 1960s. Anybody, historians here, was there a big smallpox scare in the United States in the 1960s? I basically mutilated my body, or my parents did, thank you very much, for nothing. Because it wasn't a big thing. Later on, in fact, I found out in the military, you know, there still is some vials of saved, we've almost eradicated this, but we kept the smallpox vaccine alive, because who knows if we're ever going to need this again. And there was a scare, what if they released this, you know, as a bioweapon? And I thought, no problem. I got my smallpox vaccination, and then I found out, no, that's not even good anymore. I got mutilated for nothing to protect myself against a disease that wasn't even prevalent, that doesn't even last if anybody brought it back. That's crazy steps for safety that didn't even pay off. That's certainly not one in 10,000 kind of success. I got another one for you because you're thinking smallpox. I don't have a choice with that. Here's something you do have a choice with. We talk about the success of seat belts all the time, right? Well, let's just imagine a one in 10,000. That would be percentage-wise, I guess that would be a million percent increase in safety, right? If you're going to get into a collision wearing a seatbelt, to just compare it, it would be a 1,000,000% increase in success, or excuse me, in survival rate. That would be the comparison. Well, you know it's not going to be that high, right? So maybe if it's 100%, that's only doubled, so it's got to be higher than that. What would you imagine the percentage is to increase our chances of survival in a collision by wearing our seatbelt? They're lifesavers, right? 300? Cheaters. You guys are cheaters. 60%. That's not even doubling your chances. And yet, you're some kind of reckless daredevil. Is there something wrong with you if you don't buckle up every time you're going to get your mail, right? You go and buckle up and drive down the driveway, and then you unbuckle, and then because anything could happen, I got to save my life. It's not even doubling your chances, and we do this all the time. We have police out enforcing this as if it is the lifesaver. And yet, God has given us this tool of prayer that is almost certain to save your marriage. And not just save it, but make it better. Not just staying married to the bitter end. That's not really the goal, is it? But to be happier and more intimate. And I want that for all of you. And God wants that for all of us. So how do we do it? I'll just share a couple ideas, a couple thoughts on this. First of all, pray for each other, not at each other. You know what I mean here, right? Dear Lord, please help Mike to admit that he was wrong when he... Yeah, that's not so helpful, right? And give him a pain behind his eye next time he leaves the toilet seat up. No, we pray for each other. Not at each other. Second, short and simple is better than, is greater than, long and perfect. That means any pressure that you feel to begin a prayer just saying, Almighty and everlasting God, Creator of heaven and earth, you don't need to start like that. Just be short, simple. Be honest. Your spouse will appreciate it. I mean, you can build on it if you need to, but if you don't ever build on it, that's okay too. Here's some things that you can pray for. You can pray for your children, for their formation, for their safety, for their health. If you have grandchildren, pray for your grandchildren. Certainly pray for your spouse as well. To pray for peace. For crying out loud, you know, I pray for a good night's sleep nearly every night. And if you're like me, you know that is not a given. But you can ask for that, that you would have a good night's sleep and your wife would have a good night's sleep as well. And the final thing, thank God for your spouse. Even when you're not feeling super thankful for your spouse, it reminds you that she or he is a gift to you and reminds us to treat them appropriately. Everybody copying these down? Just a starter. It's just a starter. You know, God answers prayer all the time. All the time. And sometimes we treat prayer like somehow we found out God's phone number from somebody who had God's phone number. And God doesn't really want us calling Him, right? But we've got this, and we could if it's an emergency. But let's not resort to that, right? When really it's more like God has given us a cell phone with His number pre-programmed in as number one on speed dial. And He's given that to you because He wants to hear from you. He wants to bless you. I want that for you as well. In fact, I'll stop talking in a message and we'll just pray right now. Please join me in prayer. Father God, I pray for the marriages of every person in this room who is married now. I pray for the marriage of every person in this room who will be married someday. That You would bless each and every one of us. And that You would help us to realize that You have blessed us with marriage. Because life is hard. You looked at Adam and said, I don't think he's going to make it. He needs some help. So You gave him somebody to encourage him that he could encourage. And between the two of them, their strengths, they could help the other person, and their weaknesses were covered by the other person. And together they were so much stronger even than each of them separately. Lord, I pray that we'd begin to look at marriage in that way. And we would ask ourselves, how can I serve instead of how can I be served? And Lord, I pray that Christian marriages would begin to be what they're supposed to be. They would be so markedly different that people would just have to ask us, what is the difference? What's the deal? What are you doing? And that would be an excuse to talk about You and the way that You have blessed us and the way that You have led us and the way that You have changed us. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.